I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. The Gospel of Matthew, 16. I want to begin reading at verse 21. We'll read down through the end of the chapter. Again, we'll give our attention to God's holy and inspired, infallible Word here. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Amen. Again, we trust God's blessing upon His reading of the Word, and we just ask Him again together in prayer that He would bless us as we consider this portion this morning. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again draw near here upon earth. We desire, Father, our thoughts, the meditation of our hearts, the words of our mouths might be acceptable unto Thee, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Remember Christ Jesus, and that He is worthy. Lord, as we have just sung, a great intercession of Christ for His people. May He, O God, shed forth the Holy Spirit. May be drawn closer to Him by His own truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking particularly at verse 24 and following, but I wanted to read beginning at verse 21. Because Jesus, you know, is passing from this word, this incident with Peter when he comes to verse 24. This is right in the same context and background of his words to his disciples. We find in verse 24. He's revealing, as we thought on in verse 21 through 23, His own work upon the cross, His own rejection, His sufferings, and His death, and then His burial and resurrection on the third day. And His great rebuke to Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Because he was an offense to him, savoring not the things of God, but those that be of men. He's hindering the work of the kingdom, the cross work of Christ. And he comes from that, in many ways surprising and solemn, particularly with Peter there, to continue really to show us the way that His kingdom will be manifested on this earth. His church, how He's going to build it, what it's going to look like, what these stones, if you will be fashioned by and what they will look like. Not only is it Christ's cross, as we read in verse 21, but it is also our cross, he says. And so we want to look at this verse 24 and 25 and 26. We'll see if we can get farther than that, but we'll at least try to do that this morning. There's many ways I suppose we could title these things. These are words of discipleship, words of the soul. But I think the overall is the value of a soul. We'll have that in our second point as well, but I just think that when we look at these things, Christ is speaking to the individual about their soul, about the inner man, the life that is within them, the value of a soul. But under that, we want to look first at the discipleship that is delineated here for us in verses 24 and 25. And you know, this is not only, you see what Jesus says, "Then said Jesus unto His disciples." And then He goes into what a disciple should be and do. So it is a mirror for us that are those that are already connected to Christ in His church, in His service, the professed believers. But it's also for others, because in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 34, again the same thing, he said, "When He had called the people unto Him with His disciples also, He said unto them, Whosoever will come after Me." So it's not just for us disciples that are already professing to follow Him or already in His service, if you will, but it's for any others that may listen that are not currently. This is what to expect. This is what a follower, a disciple should be. This is what one that wants to be Mine should expect, should count on. And so let's look at what Jesus says here to us. First of all, a disciple must be a willing disciple. "If any man will come after Me, let him deny himself," and so on. If any man will come after Me. Again, He used the same word down in verse 25, "Whosoever will save his life," and then the second half, "and whosoever will lose his life for My sake shall find it." There must be a willingness, a decision. I think one commentator says some people are disciples of Christ more by chance than by choice. It has happened to be in a church or happened to be with others that are going that direction, and they're friends, so they kind of go with them. What Jesus is saying to us more particularly, it's not because your family is a disciple or your friend or your community or the group you run with. But are you willing? Have you thought about it? Have you made a choice, a decision? Do you will to come after Me? So if there are some that will come after Me, he goes on to say, but the point is they need to be a voluntary disciple. Does it negate the visible church? The visible church is composed really of professing believers and their children in its most basic form. And Jesus is speaking to them. But He's saying to the professing church, as well as those, the people that may not be part of the professing, though probably many of them were, because where He was at in the Jews' land. He says, "Will you come after Me Are you willing? Have you decided? Are you contemplating? You need to decide. You know, many of our brethren in the Reformed camp don't like, you know, us to say, you decide for Jesus. Well, I know what, we know what they mean, right? It's not decisional. You don't decide and you regenerate yourself. But we have to decide for Jesus. Christ saying, if any man will come after me, if any man decides, if any man determines to come after me. Where does that come from? Of course we know back of that is the sovereign, gracious work of the Holy Ghost. But when it's addressed to us, we're not being addressed by in the secret working of the person, the third person of the Trinity. We're being addressed as a man, as a woman, as a child. Will you come after me? Have you decided? So it must be a willing disciple. Because if any man will come after me, then he must be one that denies himself, Christ says. Must deny ourselves. What does that mean? I saw one person said that you lose your personality. I don't think that's a little strong. When you think about the disciples, John and James were sons of thunder. And Thomas was more timid and doubting. And that continued that way. I mean, in some sense or another. You think of Paul, very bold, much of a logician, a very open, forthright. You think of Barnabas, the son of consolation. These are different personalities. Now, when grace comes in, it does affect the personality. It gets away the sinful tendencies and puts in new motives. But it doesn't make James now John, or Peter is now Thomas. It's not like a submerging of individuality, a personality. But what does Christ mean? He must deny himself. Because he does say it. He must deny himself. Well, isn't that one of our great idols, isn't it? Ourselves. Our own will. Our own plans. Our own ideas. All that the self wants in opposition to Christ. John Patton, when he was a young man, and of course he became the well-known missionary to the New Hebrides. But he was a young man in Scotland. He was working because he needed to help supply stuff for himself and even for his father. So he wasn't as burdened to his father. He helped supply his own needs there while he was still at home. But he was a young man. And he went to work for I think it's Sappers and Mines Company that they were doing surveying. So he was helping out doing some of that. And I think he was in the office doing, you know, stuff there for them. And he would study every lunch break by the river that was not far from their business. And, of course, after work as well, because he was wanting to prepare for the ministry. And so the supervisor, unbeknownst to John Patton, saw him. And he asked him one day, what are you doing out there? What are you studying? So he explained the whole thing to him. And he, not long after, called him again to the office, and I think with some other of the superiors in the business, and asked him if he would sign a contract to stay with him 7 years, and he would send him to a higher education facility and to get all this extra money and all this stuff. And Mr. Patton, of course, being a young man, but yet he was very, very bold, very determined. He thanked them greatly told him how much he was obliged to them, grateful for the offer, but he could only sign maybe 3 years, I think if you said maybe four at the most, because he had another master he's promised to. And so the superintendent said, well, who is that? Very, very harshly. He said, Lord Jesus Christ, I need you to prepare to preach the gospel. The man was so angry, even though he expressed numbers of times his gratitude for them, all they've done for him, and even the offer. He said, if you won't change, you're going to be dismissed today. He called the paymaster in to pay up whatever he owed him to that day, and then he was gone. He denied himself. Self would want the money, the prestige. I mean, apparently, gentlemen's sons are the kind of sons that usually got these offers in those days. He was from a very poor family. Very poor family. But John said, no, I have another master. It's Jesus Christ. And I need to prepare to preach His gospel. I can't commit to that. It's an example of denying yourself. Denying myself. Remember what it says of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, when he was in Egypt at this point. And you remember his story, how he was saved in the ark of bulrushes by Pharaoh's daughter, raised in Pharaoh's house. But in verse 24 of Hebrews 11, it says, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He had it all. Self could want. He was in Pharaoh's household. He had riches. He had learning. We're told he was given all the education, all the learning of the Egyptians. And yet he forsook that. He chose the afflictions of the people of God. It's more valuable than to have the pleasures of sin for a season. There's our self. But Moses forsook it for the reproach of Christ. Greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. Deny himself. And really, the third thing Christ says is to take up the cross. And really, Moses brings us right into that, where he's suffering and he's esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And that is an interesting statement, because in those days, Christ was not fully revealed. He was revealed and he was coming, but not as clearly as we have it now. And when Moses wrote the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, there's some precious records of the coming Christ in there. The whole Levitical priestly system points to His work as our great and only and really only final high priest. All the sacrifices pointed to His one sacrifice. The records of Melchizedek showed us that his priesthood would not come from the ones that Levi was, but from another tribe, and so forth. It's amazing, I think, is it not, when we think of Numbers and Balaam's prophecy, that ungodly prophet, but some of the most precious things you can read in the Pentateuch about Christ come out of that man's mouth. But Moses, if you will, took up that cross. For what? Christ's cross is that which is a great reproach. It is victory by suffering the wrath of God in the place of sinners. It is spiritual vindication of God's justice and righteousness. It is a saving of people from their sins. And it is to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to Moses, it was a thing he esteemed the greatest, the reproach of Christ, having that upon him. The cross can also be not only adhering to the doctrines of the gospel, the bloody sacrifice, if you will, that atone for the sins of his people. It can also be the things that God afflicts us with in providence and as his own children that come in the way of following him. Again, denying yourself and taking up your cross are many times, I think, connected. You think of John Patton. He denied the natural desire for advancement, for money, for prestige, for the approval and applause of those men that were thinking of doing him a great favor. They thought they were. And it is a very kind gesture they gave to him. But all that he denied because of the cross that God laid before him to preach the gospel. Moses threw it all to the side because there was something greater than this world, than the self that he could have. It was the cross, the reproach of Christ. Can be afflictions of the body, of the soul, of the mind, circumstances. I think as good as one man pointed out, it says, and take up his cross, that is the man that is willing. His cross. May not always be the same one for each individual, but there is one for us all. I think it was Matthew Henry that pointed out that we should not make up our own crosses. But we also should not avoid them either. In other words, we keep to the path of God's commandments, His duties that He's given us. The cross will be in our way. And we must take it up when we find it. I think initially, as we said, it has to be the cross of Christ itself. The belief of it. Because that gives us affliction many times. It afflicts our own self-worth. The value of our own works, our own thoughts, of our own deeds, of our own place. Maybe our own reputation. You know, I've often thought about that story that Dr. Paisley used to tell. I won't repeat the whole thing, we've said it a few times, but that one old Scottish woman that was close to his seminary that he used to visit. But he was in that institution. And she knew her catechism from youth. She's a very old lady. And yet, but she was never regenerated. She never took Christ as her Savior. And of course, he had that conversation. She basically ran him out of the house and he was going to the door. He looked back again and said, "You sure you want me to leave?" And she was in tears saying, "You think the blood of Christ can wash away?" I think it was like 80 some years of hypocrisy. And he can. And he did in that woman's case. That may be a cross for some. They've professed the faith they never had. They've said to themselves, "I know the truth. I know the confession of faith. I've never done this and I've never done that." Oh, but to bend under the righteousness of another and say, "My righteousness," as Paul said, "is as filthy rags." That is a dying to self and taking up the cross. But in all that, Christ is saying this, because see, you're desiring, you're choosing to follow Christ, You're denying yourself. You're taking up your cross and what? And you're following Him. And follow me. That's the whole point. I want to follow Christ. The way of following is self-denial. Christ now is your master. Christ alone is your Savior. You are following Him. Following Him. And that is a present reality for the believer. It's present tense in the text, and it's present for us every day. Following Him. Not telling Him, not dictating to Him. And I think it's important to see that in this connection, because what happened to Peter? Instead of being a disciple, a learner, a follower, he now became a Christ teacher. I mean, he thought he was. He stepped out of his place. It's good to know our place, isn't it? And Peter took him and began to rebuke him in verse 22. But Jesus is saying, if you're going to be following me, if you want to come after me, you need to actually be one that follows me. But you see the order. Denying yourself. Peter, you've got to deny the things that you savor as a man, as a normal human being. You got to take up the cross of suffering. The cross that I must bear must be your joy, your delight. The thing you esteem most. And follow me. And follow, come after me. Follow my doctrines. Follow my commandments. Follow my way of life. Follow my calling. For Peter, James, John, and those other apostles, it was to follow him in being an apostle. One of those foundation members of the church in their teaching and preaching and organizing a Christ's body. It wasn't for everyone though. There was the multitude. The people were there. There were mothers there. There were single people. There were children. There were carpenters. Don't think they had plumbers, but they would have other trades. They had different things then. Definitely didn't have electricians. But you know the point. Every man and woman and child has their own circumstances, their own duties, their own way of life. And in that way, in that calling, they are to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. In loving Him first and foremost. Denying themselves in that calling. And Jesus being their master. Him who has saved us, we are to live for Him. We take up the afflictions that come in that way. The cross. Jesus bore the heavy end, didn't He? What was the heavy end of that cross? Was it not the curse? We carry the lighter end. Of course, to us it seems very heavy. Probably because we forget of the horrible forsaking of Christ on the tree. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Was it not because the iniquity of us all was laid upon Him? I say we all follow Him in the place in which we are called to be. Isn't that a blessing? You don't have to be an apostle like Peter was and the other disciples there. And yet, in your calling, in your place, in your circumstances, Jesus, as it were, is walking with you. As it were, ahead of you. And you're following Him. It's not like, well, since you're not in this office, you'll have to just kind of be at a distance and maybe, you know, you can do a little bit. see me a little bit, but no, you're following me. You're close to me. What does the shepherd do in those olden times? And still do it over there is what we hear. They walk with the sheep. The sheep are right there behind them. When they go to the next pasture, they go to the water brooks. They go to the next, down the trail back to the fold or whatever it might be. They follow Him. Brethren, your life is not a life of solitary travel. Your path is one that Jesus is ahead. See Him in the Scriptures. See His example. See His commands. See His comforts, His promises. Follow Him. Follow Him. He gives us a great reason to do that in verse 25. He says, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." He distills some of what he's saying into a reason for or because of. Let me give you a reason. It's something you can put your foot on. Why you should deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me if you will come after me. Again, it hinges upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not simply saving your life and losing your life for anything, any object, any person. But it's for His sake if you lose it. If we would preserve our lives, if we would have it our way, if we would follow our own dreams, if we would be the master of our souls, we used to hear. If we'll only do what we think is best of all the things that Christ tells us, we could save Him. I'll save, I'll preserve, I'll have my own life directed and managed my own way. It'll be loss. The thing we think we're preserving, we lose in this case. Shall lose it. You can't hang on to it. You won't. The thing you think you're going to get. Your religion is good, perhaps you think. But it's not the end all. Christ, I need Jesus, but He can't be the one that I deny everything for. Can't be the one I take up my cross for. Can't be the one I follow everywhere. Remember, Revelation speaks of those that follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. I can't do that. Because it'll crimp this. It'll take away this delight or that enjoyment or that pleasure. Some of them may be alright. It's like what John Patton refused. It's good to be able to advance in a career. There's nothing wrong with that. For some, that is the path they follow Christ in. But others not. We must have that overarching principle, that overarching decision. I will go after Christ. It may cost me pleasures, riches, honors, comforts, what have you. It may bring some, but I want to follow Jesus wherever He goes. We seek to preserve our life, to save it in a way in which we must put Jesus to the side, we'll lose it. But there's a second half to that. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Shall find it. Notice he goes on to explain it in verse 26. For what is a man profited? So he's building upon this reason. He's furthering his argument. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And this is where we come to the value of a soul explicitly stated. Jesus is dealing with the disciples. He's dealing with the multitude, the people. He's dealing today with you and me. What I'm getting at, Jesus said, is your soul. The salvation of your soul. It's not through these works we have mentioned, through these actions. These are things that come inevitably when a man by faith receives Christ. They're deciding to go after Jesus. They would then definitely deny themselves, taking up the cross and following Him. They're losing their life. They're losing their own master of their life. They're losing all the things that they desire, they think will be fulfilling and peaceful and joyful and comfortable for His sake. But yet they're going to find the very things they thought they all lost. The real joy. The real peace. The real life. Now Jesus bases it here on this other great and mighty thought, which is a good one to end on today. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Jesus is saying here, there's nothing more precious, more valuable, more important than the saving of our souls. Nothing. Nothing. To go back to Psalm 49 for just a moment. The psalmist is speaking of some of these things himself. In Psalm 49, beginning at verse 6, he says, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. That is, those that have gained much of this world. Verse 7 tells us, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For, verse 8, the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. The redemption of the soul is precious. You cannot buy it. You cannot have enough wealth to preserve it, to give God the ransom that it must have if it would be saved and live forever. It is too precious, too valuable. It is too rare of a possession to buy with riches and wealth and honor. You just think about what you gain when you gain the whole world. It's riches, honor, applause, comforts, pleasures, things. All these together. And yet they're all just very temporal. And even in the acquiring of them, they just don't really deliver very much, do they? But even Jesus is saying, if you take and gain the whole world, we have billionaires today that have these numbers of homes. Probably some of them are very palatial. Yachts and places around the world. All the fine clothes and food and cars and what have you. Friends. I guess some of them are married, probably are. Some of them aren't. But another story. They don't have the whole world, though. Because there's other men that are billionaires, too. Not just them. So they didn't get all that. But even having all that, what do? They have to build a bigger yacht. They have to buy another home. They have to get another model of their vehicle they like. But all in the losing of their own soul. If they're not rich toward God. You think about Job, the greatest man of the East. Apparently none richer. What did God do to him? He touched him. Took away not only his flocks and herds, not only a number of his wealth in that way, which was a mighty blow, but his whole number of children too. His servants. Again, whom he loved as well. And even, at least at some points, the support of his wife. And he realized that his life did not consist in the abundance of the things man possesseth, as he said, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Not cursed be the name of the Lord, but blessed be the name of the Lord. So we're not saying that a billionaire is a sinner just because he's a billionaire. We're saying, if the man has that and is not saved, what profit? It's like the scales you see. You put on the one side the riches, the honors, the pleasures, the comforts, everything you think of this world that is lovely and desirable. You put it on this side. And you put it on the other side the soul, the salvation of it. The redemption of it. The ransom of it, as Psalm says. And that weighs down much more. Yes, it's unseen. It's immaterial. And yet it is the most precious thing we possess. Man became a living soul in Genesis. There's nothing you can give in exchange for it. Psalm tells us, didn't he? Nothing will pay for that rent. Nothing can give eternal life. That man has no riches, no honors, no nothing. The poorest man and the richest man have the same valuable soul. Jesus is saying to us today, examine yourself. What do you have? Do you have salvation? Is your soul going to be lost because you're pursuing this life? The riches, the honors, the glories, the pleasures, the things, the objects you want, the experiences, the places, what have you? It's not simply I say, oh, well, I love Jesus, I go to church on Sunday, but what is your life? Is it Christ? Is He your all in all? Do you love Him? Like Job loved Him. Like Paul loved Him. Well, we should say, do you really love Him? We may not attain to the exact height of Job and Paul. Oh, that we could. But is there real love in Jesus that you would say, by God's grace, I'd be willing to let go whatever I had to, like John Patton, to do what He's called me to do, to love and serve Him, to deny myself, and to take up my cross and follow Jesus. If our attitude is, I must preserve my life, I must keep the things, I must do my own path that I think is best, I can't admit maybe even some of the doctrines of the gospel. I can't admit some of the requirements of it. We'll lose our lives. We'll lose our souls. Brother, you think about all the world has. Again, you take any of these billionaires, you read about on the news sometimes, they'll have their net worth and all the things they've got and all the places they own, what have you. But then if that man, that woman, is not saved and they dip into eternal hell, what have they gained? What did the rich man do when he came into the place that's called torments? It's all too late. He knew he couldn't be saved. There was no second chance for him. He feared for his brethren that were still living on the earth. He wanted a drop of water even. None is given. He lamented his folly. All these things that go through his mind and the tortures to his body are all in vain, except he cannot fix anything, is what we mean by that. God's punishments are not in vain. But this man's exercise of his soul, of his mind, of his affections are all to nothing except more torment, more lamenting, more despairing. And yet he cannot die, nor he cannot cease to exist. There's not annihilation there. That would be a mercy, if you will. Oh, my friends, the soul must be saved. But it must be saved by Christ's way. We'll not be saved by the possession of this life. We'll not be satisfied with all that this world has to offer. And it has a lot of things. There's a lot of things. They're pleasurable. The pleasures of sin are here, but they're for a season. Even if they last your whole life, as some men seem to do. There's death. There's the grave. And after that is heaven or hell. There's, as Rutherford said, is the evening time when we truly count up our gains and losses. It'll be in heaven or hell. That's when the true counting, not during the daytime, when life is lived. A lot of losses for the people of God, a lot of gains for the wicked. There are things we don't understand. When we come to the evening, to the judgment, to eternal state, then we can count up and see what was profitable, what was not. But Christ is giving us ahead of time what we should count. What we should esteem is the soul, the salvation of the soul. For it goes not just in this life, but forever and ever and ever. But we'll have to stop there. We'll just read the text one more time and we'll pray. For what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Amen. Father in heaven, grant us grace and true spiritual wisdom to put the greatest value upon the salvation of the soul through our Lord Jesus Christ. As the Apostle says, there is but one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other name. There's no other way. Oh, but we bless Thee. There is a name and there is a way. Lord, direct any of us here to that name if we have not been before. If we are, O God, may we prize it. May we cling to it. May we daily, as Luke says, Lord, in his account, take up our cross and follow him. O Lord, may we find the blessing of the reproach of Christ, the Lord of the fellowship of Christ, and following Him as our shepherd over and above and in contradistinction to the things that we have here. But Lord, we would never be unmindful of Thy mercies, but Lord, we're confronted as Christ confronts us with the ultimates. O God, may we despise all the temporals, all the underlings, and seize upon that one thing that is needful. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.